Well, a number of years ago, the American writer David Wells brought out a book called God in the Wasteland, in which he wrote about God becoming weightless in people's thinking. His concern was that for too many evangelicals, the God they believe in lacks weight. Of course, if we think more broadly in our own country, many people still believe in God, but the God that they believe in is inconsequential. He's a sort of pocket-sized deity, a God you can get out for Christmas and special occasions and emergencies. He has no real impact on their lives. And as children of our age, it's all too easy for us to be infected by the thinking of the society in which we live, a society where there is no fear of God. It's all too easy for us to domesticate God in our thinking, to think that God exists for our comfort, for our convenience, for the support of our ministries. But for the God that we are comfortable believing in to lack weight compared with the real God of the Bible. And when we struggle in our Christian lives or in our Christian ministries, it's almost always because we are operating with a deficient view of God. And just because most of us are pastors, that does not exempt us from that problem. We're Christians first, before we're pastors, and we have the same struggles that are common to all believers. That's why we need to come back time and time again to chapters like Exodus 14, chapters in which we see the true majesty of God. One of the keys to understanding the book of Exodus is to recognize it's as much about revelation as it is about redemption. Redemption and revelation go hand in hand. As God redeems, he reveals. As he reveals himself, he's redeeming his people. It's the same in the gospel. It's true here in Exodus. We see it in this chapter in verse 4. See the end of verse 4? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. The name of the revelation of God in Exodus, the covenant God, the faithful God, the judging God, the saving God. Well, here will be a dramatic revelation of this God in all his saving and judging power. The last of the 10 plagues has taken place. The Passover has taken place. Moses and the Israelites have traveled out of Egypt, sent out of Egypt by Pharaoh. And the end of chapter 13 tells us that Moses led them to the Egyptian border. But now God tells Moses to take the people on an impossible route. And the first revelation of God here is that the Lord is in control of everything. Just imagine the Lord leading his people out of captivity in Brighton, or maybe Hove, or Eastbourne, name the southern town of your choice. And he's taking them to the promised land of the Peak District. It's a land flowing with beer and fresh spring water, if not milk and honey. Maybe a little northern bias here. But instead of leading the people up the M23, round the M25, getting stuck in traffic jams, and then up the M1 through Philistine country, God directs them to turn a different way and leads them to camp on Canvey Island. It's a geographical blind alley. There's no way forward. Well, this is what God does when he leads his people into the desert to camp by the Red Sea. And from a human point of view, the orders that God gives to Moses are military madness. That hemmed in by the sea on the one hand and by the desert on the other side, the people would be easy prey should the Egyptians change their minds and give chase. But even crazier, that's exactly what God intends Egyptians to do. Just look now at the first part of verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. Pharaoh's pursuit will be the outcome of God's action. These orders that God gave the people through Moses really were orders that raised that question that people so often ask us in pastoral ministry. Why? Question that we often find ourselves perplexed by. Why? Why this way, Lord? Why not an easier way? Surely there must be an easier way for you to accomplish your good purposes for your people. Well, God supplies Moses with the answer to that question as we read on in verse 4. He says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. God is arranging all of this for a purpose. Humanly speaking, the strategy may seem crazy, but God knows what he's doing and God is in control. Now, of course, we know that. We've studied theology. But the point of this narrative is, through the drama of the events, to press this truth home into our hearts, to drive it into us. That he's not just in control of his people, the Israelites, directing them in the way that they should go, but he's truly in control of his enemies. That he really does bend Pharaoh, as he's been doing throughout the book, he really does bend Pharaoh to do his will. He's fully able to harden Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his plan and purpose. But although we have what Dale Ralph Davies calls the reader's edge, we know that God is in control. There are two groups caught up in the midst of this drama who don't know that God is in control or don't recognize God's control. That the first group is God's enemies. That is Pharaoh and his officials. Even after the plagues, they do not recognize that God is in control. Quite on the contrary, they think that they are in control. In a sense, they're right. They're in control. That the Bible never removes responsibility from individuals for their actions. We see that in verse 5. Pharaoh and his officials, when they were told that people had fled, changed their minds about them. The decision to pursue the Israelites was their decision. They had been given ample testimony to the power of the Lord in the 10 plagues, culminating in the dreadful death of the firstborn. And yet, they arrogantly defy the authority of the living God, and they pursue his people to bring them back into slavery and oppression. But whilst men and women may arrogantly and stubbornly defy the authority of the living God, they cannot escape his sovereign rule. And so we're told again that their actions are within the purposes of God, verse 8. It was the Lord who hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Every enemy is under his control. Every spiritual enemy is under his control. Every telephone is under his control. Every human being who lives and acts as an enemy of the gospel is under his control. Every antagonistic, disruptive individual who seems to work tirelessly in your church to undermine your gospel ministry is under his control. Well, so much for the opposition. The second group that does not recognize God's control of the situation is the people of God. Not unusually for the church, they're having one of those moments when they think no one's in control, let alone the leadership. Terrified by the sight of the Egyptian army, they complained to Moses in verse 11. They said, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Of course, their complaint is really taking the form of biting satire. So every year on the Tuesday training course in the autumn, we take the students to London, and every other year we take them to the British Museum to see all sorts of archaeological objects that relate to the Bible. As you probably know, at the British Museum, there are great galleries devoted to archaeological objects stolen from Egypt. But what are they? Most of them. Most of them are coffins and sarcophagi. Egypt specialized in graves. Burying the dead was a particular Egyptian area of expertise. So a grave shortage in Egypt was the least of your worries. Verse 11 is ironic, but then after the irony of verse 11 comes the I told you so, verse 12. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It's an all too familiar sentiment. I'd rather be back in Egypt. There are times when every Christian wonders if it's really worth it. When the Christian life is nothing but struggle, when we are hemmed in on every side. And being a minister of the gospel doesn't exempt us from those experiences, it often makes them all the more intense. We may say to ourselves, it was so much easier when I wasn't a pastor. Maybe I'll just slip back into doing what I did before. Or maybe it's worse than that, and we're even saying to ourselves, it was so much easier when I wasn't a Christian, wasn't following Christ. It would be so much easier to go back to Egypt, to blend back into the world, to get on just enjoying the pleasures of the world along with everybody else. And we soon forget the slavery to sin and to fear and to death from which we have been set free by the grace of God. We lose sight of the promised land because the journey is too difficult. And it seems to us that either God has lost control or he doesn't care. We complain and wish we were back in Egypt. Maybe even for someone here today, the pain seems greater than the gain. Well, the answer to our distress in such circumstances is the same as it was for the Israelites back then. It is to hear the word of the Lord. See verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." See, the word of the Lord says that he is in control. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. Trust God. You'll see the deliverance he brings. For he's not just in control of you and me, those who accept his authority, he's in control of all things, including those who defy his authority. Therefore, however dark the circumstances, we can trust God. As Paul writes in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is in control, and we need to remind ourselves of that because so often our circumstances seem to be in denial of it. So next week, when everything in church life that could go wrong has gone wrong, sorry, that's not a prophecy, just a bit of application. Okay? When family life is in crisis, or when the doctor tells you you have a serious illness, listen to the word of God that addresses you in your distress and tells you God is in control. When you're overwhelmed, hemmed in by the sea on the one side, the desert on the other side, go back to the word of God that says that God is in control. That's the first revelation that we need from Exodus 14. But of course, that still does not in itself answer the question why. If God is in control, why does he allow the trouble, the hardship, the persecution, the famine and the sword? Why did he subject the Israelites to this terrifying experience? There were easier ways to routes to Sinai. Well, we've already seen the answer in verse 4, but we're told it twice more in verses 15 to 18. Just look down there. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Did you see the repetition? We're meant to note the repetition. The most important truths are the repeated truths. And the second revelation of this chapter is that the Lord glorifies himself in all that he does. So as the crisis reaches its climax, God shows Moses the way forward and he reiterates the purpose of the plan. Twice he states that he will gain glory for himself through Pharaoh, through his chariots and through his horsemen. That God will glorify himself by defeating his enemies. That those who arrogantly and stubbornly oppose him, refusing to submit to his authority and recognize him, he will destroy. And in doing so, he will gain glory for himself. But before they are destroyed, they will acknowledge that he is the Lord. God will not allow their defiance of him to continue to the end or without end. In the end, every knee must bow and every tongue confess. He will compel all people to acknowledge his sovereign authority, that he alone is God. And of course, that is exactly what happens here. God placed himself between his people and his enemies. He's giving light to the one, he's giving darkness to the other. And then as Moses obeys and stretches out his hand, the Lord drives back the sea to provide that way forward for his people. And then finally, as the Egyptians give chase, God fulfills his words. Just go on to verse 24. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. As Moses had assured the people, the Lord himself fights for them. That the people do nothing but walk forward through the corridor that God has opened up for them in the sea, and the Lord fights their enemies. Well, as for the Egyptians, they've had enough. They're willing to forget about Israel altogether. See the end of verse 25, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." They acknowledge the superior power of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who's redeeming his people Israel, God who's fulfilling his covenant promise, the God whose outstretched arm is acting in judgment against Egypt. But it's too late. The Lord has begun his fight against Egypt. He won't stop now. It's a powerful drama. But more than that, it's a revelation of God and it's a lesson in theology. Here is God making himself known. Here is the Lord revealing himself to his people and showing his people that he is a God who always acts to glorify himself. The ultimate reason for God doing anything is for his own glory, as Paul says in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. And this is always true. God always works for his own glory. But someone might object, well, surely such an idea seems totally unworthy of God. Does this not make God out to be a self-centered being, concerned first and foremost with his own status, his own reputation, his own fame? Is that not an attitude that we find loathsome in people? Does it not make him like sort of one of the worst candidates on The Apprentice? But of course, that objection arises from our habit of making God in our own image, of bringing God down to our level. That if we object to God working all things for his glory, then we are refusing to let God be God. Whose glory should God seek other than his own? Yours? Of course, Like many Bible truths, we accept this one more easily in prayer than in our daily living. We accept and we acknowledge this truth every time we get on our knees and we pray the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, and we pray for God's name to be hallowed. We are asking God to glorify himself. But the problem is that we expect something different in practice. In practice, we don't really want God to honour his name. We want him to act for our comfort. We want God to make our lives trouble-free. We want God to make our ministries successful. But God is not there simply to serve my interests. We need to allow God to be God. Of course, God does bless us in numerous ways and make our lives far more comfortable than we deserve. But his primary purpose is not my comfort. It's not the success of my ministry. It's not my glory. It's his glory. And that is the difference between a weightless God and the living God of the Bible. And that's the truth that we must grasp and help people to grasp if we're ever going to make sense of Christian experience. Because ultimately there is only one answer to the question, why did God do this? Or why did God do that? And the answer is, he did it for his glory. That is the answer to the big, profound questions like, why did God create the world? Why did God permit sin to enter his creation? Why did God ordain that his son would die on the cross for our sins? It's also the answer to the deeply personal questions. Why did God bring this painful circumstance, this sorrow, into my life? For his glory. Now, we can all name numerous tragic situations that we've experienced in our own lives, families, or encountered in pastoral ministry. And such events raise all sorts of questions. And sometimes we won't be able to find any more answers than to say that somehow God purposed this for his glory. Sometimes we won't be able to see how God is glorified in the event. Sometimes we may see it. But many times we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And it's difficult because we can't work out all the answers. We can't see how this leads to his glory. We often don't see the big picture of what God is doing. But we can be certain because his word tells us that he is in control of all things and working them for his glory. And so we walk by faith in that word and in that certainty. And of course, in the process, God exposes to us our own weakness and impotence so that we might learn to depend upon his grace and the limitless resources of his saving power. We have this treasure in jars of clay, says Paul, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So let's dismiss once and for all the notion that things are as they are because God has lost control. No, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. All things are as they are because God has chosen that they should be. And the reason for his choice in every instance is his glory. God glorifies himself in all that he does. Well, so far we've focused upon God glorifying himself in the judgment of his enemies. But of course, the other side of the same event is the salvation of Israel. So our passage concludes with the complete redemption of God's people. And the third revelation is that the Lord glorifies himself by saving his people completely. God is most glorified in his acts of redemption. We see this in verse 28, the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. The enemy is completely defeated. So God's enemies are the enemies of his people. The final destruction of those enemies is the complete redemption of God's people. You see, it's on that day, verse 30, that the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. See, now the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is full and is final. They see their enemies lying dead. Any possibility of pursuit and recapture is removed. Israel is free, and she sees that she is free. Redemption complete. And so, verse 31, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. You see the result of this mighty deliverance witnessed by the nation? It is that the people fear the Lord. They acknowledge that the Lord is God. They submit to him and they put their faith in him and their trust in him and their trust in Moses, his servant, the agent of redemption. They glorify him and they honor him with their praise. And so most of chapter 15 is a song of praise. See verse 2 of chapter 15. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He's become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 11 encapsulates the fear of the Lord. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And then the fear of the Lord looks forward, verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Because they have seen that the Lord saves completely, they trust him to lead them into the future he's promised them, to bring them to the place where he will dwell with them. He has shown them his unfailing love. They've seen his strength and their confidence is in him. Now, of course, sinful human nature being what it is, the trust soon evaporates, as you know. By the end of the chapter, they're grumbling again. But at this point, they've got it right. They've learned the lesson that God, the Lord, Yahweh, is in full control, that he acts to glorify himself, and that he saves his people completely. They fear the Lord and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, of course, if not one Egyptian survived, then we can be sure that every one of our enemies has been defeated by Christ dying on the cross. Our enemies are not Egyptians, indeed they're not flesh and blood at all. They're sin and Satan and death and all the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those are our real ultimate enemies, and what fearsome enemies they are. But the Lord, who is our salvation, has defeated them. In closing, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, the verse I want us to focus on, is verse 15, but let's put it in the context of verses 13 and 14. So Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae saying, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See how Paul describes the cross in terms of a great victory. The authorities and powers, those satanic powers that held men captive, enslaved, oppressed, estranged from God, they have been defeated. God has stripped them of their power. He has made a public spectacle of them. He has exhibited them as powerless powers. He has triumphed over them by the cross. Their defeat is absolute. See, through self-giving love and unflinching obedience to the Father and trust in the Father's plan, Christ, the servant of the Lord, defeated every one of our enemies and secured our complete salvation. And like Pharaoh, the forces of evil secured their own destruction when, blinded by their arrogance and pride, they conspired to crucify the Son of God. But don't you see that God was in control? The events of Good Friday, if you just think about watching it, the events of Good Friday, they give every appearance that God has lost control. If Jesus is the Son of God, what is he doing on a cross? He saved others. Why does he save himself? But as Christ hung on that cross, hemmed in on every side by the powers of darkness, this was the sovereign will of God. It looked like folly, but it was the wisdom of God. It looked like weakness, but it was the power of God to defeat our enemies and accomplish our redemption. And in the shame of the cross, the Son of God was glorified, as John 12 makes clear. And by his obedience unto death, the Son has glorified the Father. In triumphing over his enemies in this way, God has exalted himself and demonstrated the glories of his redeeming love. And then the great conquest of Calvary was announced, declared to the world in the resurrection of Christ. So that in the risen Lord, we see every one of our enemies defeated. We don't look at dead bodies lying on the seashore. No, we look at Christ, the risen one. And we see that our enemies have been defeated. And that now he reigns exalted with every power and authority in submission to him. See, when God saves, he saves completely. That's why Paul could write that I am convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Complete salvation, no undefeated foes. Is that not our confidence this morning? Our confidence at the graveside? Our confidence in life? Our confidence in ministry? Our confidence for tomorrow. Of course, that does not mean that our path to heaven or our way in ministry is going to be without hardship or trouble or failure or pain. We've already seen that God works through those things to teach us to depend upon his grace, so the glory goes to him. But it does mean that whatever the route is, it does mean that whatever befalls us on the way, we can trust God to guide us to his holy dwelling, secure in the knowledge that he's in control. This is the Lord revealed in Exodus. This is the Lord revealed in Christ crucified and risen. He is the God who is in control of everything. He is the God who glorifies himself in all that he does. He is the God who saves his people completely. This is the only true God. This is the God who is not weightless. This is the only God worth committing your life to. So let's do just that. Let's recommit ourselves to knowing him, to trusting him, to obeying him, to serving him, so that our lives might be brought into conformity with the reality at the heart of the universe, and we might live our lives deliberately for his glory, as we trust in his saving grace, as we trust him to work out his good salvation purposes in all things. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God alone be the glory, now and forevermore.